One of the support that many churches have been supported has been through what you know as the hidden treasure. It's a shop that sells like old things, just they're still usable. So we have one just in Randburg, and most of the students are involved at the shop. But obviously, because they're involved, they get the opportunity, obviously, to get the best of their things. So just a few weeks back, one student came to me and he said to me, "You know, I need to do a timeline, and can you help me with the information?" And I gave him something, but obviously I didn't give him enough. Just happened that the following day he went to the shop and he bought a Bible for 4 rands, still in a good condition. And when he got home, he opened the Bible, he had the timeline. He had all the information he needed for all this assignment he needed to do. And now he came to me, he says, "You know what? I'm so glad I got all the information I need. And you know what? For only 4 rands. And you know what? I went to the other shop, I found this Bible, and it actually cost 400 rands. And you know, to get it for 4 rands is really a bargain. And you know what? Now I believe that this shop is really a hidden treasure. You know, there is treasure hidden in the shop." You know, and after he said this, I started thinking about this, you know, about us as believers. We have a treasure inside us, but most of us are not aware of that. And so it seems as if it's a hidden treasure, you know. But then as I thought about this, went into the scriptures, I found out that the treasure inside us, it's not only hidden, but it's also priceless. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning, the priceless treasure, if you want a title for this morning's sermon. I want to quickly speak about three things. I want to speak about the power of the treasure, the process of trials, and the promise of our triumph. If you want, may you please turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, from verse 7 through to 10. You know, you probably have all have heard the saying, "Don't judge a book by its cover." There's also a saying that says, you cannot judge the value of something by the packaging it comes in. And I feel these sayings are so true for us as Christians, that outside we seem so weak, we're so fragile, but there's a treasure inside us that transforms our outside. You know, it matters not about how we look outside. It matters not about our background. It matters not about where we've been, because the treasure inside us makes a difference. Before we read, I want just to take you through the book of Corinthians. The Corinthian church was obvious, if you read through the apostles of Paul, was one of the most troublesome church. You know, it caused a lot of problems. I mean, he had to write the letters, so many letters, just to rebuke them of so many things. However, 2 Corinthians is different from the 1 Corinthians. Because 1 Corinthians, he has to deal with all the issues that are happening in the church, sexual immorality, lack of unity, and people rejecting resurrection, and all the other issues, you know. But then we are told by the scholars that there's another letter, which is known as the third letter, which is known as the severe letter, because these people, obviously, things got worse. So Paul writes the third letter to them. But then it happens that Titus, when on his way back to Macedonia, he meets Paul, but he brings back the good news to Paul. So he says to Paul, "Well, you know, the attitude has changed among the believers in Corinth." And so Paul is excited. And so he writes this second letter back. But then when he writes back the second Corinthians, you know, there's still problems underlying, you know. So he, one way he's happy, but one way he's also dealing with the problems. And one of the problems, obviously, was, obviously, there are people who started disregarding his leadership. Some would have rather have had Peter or Apollos lead them. Obviously, there are a few reasons why. One, Peter, obviously, thinking that Peter was one of the original followers of Jesus Christ. And also, he was an Alexandrian Jew. And so, most of the, because it was a multicultural church. So, the Jewish believers would rather have followed Peter. But then we also had the educated Greeks in the midst, you know, who would followed Apollos, because Apollos, obviously, he had brought to the church certain intellectualism and in philosophical discourses in all his teachings. So Paul, you know, he's just a manual worker. You know, he's not as, you know, as oratory as Apollos is, you know. And obviously, thinking of that age, oratory was one of the key things then, you know, how you would express philosophies and all that, you know. I mean, Corinth, obviously, being right at the center, you know, was the commercial area. Now, Paul now writes, and as he writes, he also has to defend his apostleship. But then what he does, he doesn't look at himself. He looks at the treasure. Let's read from verse 7 through to 10. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. The first point, as I said, is going to be the power of the treasure. The heart of this passage is the amazing contrast between the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the feeble, imperfect, homely containers in which it is carried. Paul contrasts the priceless jewel with its receptacle container. In a way, he looks at himself and he looks at the gospel. And he says, what matters about me, it's not about my gifts, but it's about the gospel. Yet he communicates this truth not only by teaching, but he also communicates it by example. So because of the sufferings he had to go through, so as he writes, obviously the Corinthian church would know about some of the things he had to endure. So he calls them to look to him. And he says, you've seen how I've suffered. But you know what? In the midst of that, the Lord delivered me. That is why actually in the book of in the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. The word treasure here means a place in which good and precious things are collected and laid up. In Matthew 12, verse 35, it is used metaphorically when Jesus says, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, comes forth good things. So it is used here as a storehouse. But then Paul gives a different understanding of the word, where he uses it descriptive of the gospel. As we see in verse 6, obvious verse 1 through to 6, he was obviously showing about how glorious the gospel is. Obviously building up from what he has been speaking on in chapter 3. Obviously contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And now he writes about, there is light that shone in our hearts. Perhaps he's thinking of Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, when God said that there be light, you know, and there was light. And now, we didn't come to God because of our intelligence. We didn't come to God because it was some kind of family lineage or something as different. But it was because God decided by his grace to shine his light upon our hearts. That's why we are here today. It's not because of anything we've done, but it's because of his grace. This gospel is powerful, but so many times we don't realize, and we try to rely on worldly treasures and worldly wisdom. We try to find our hope in other things, even though sometimes we're still in the church, but we find our peace and our joy in other things. You know, it's fine I have Jesus, you know, but you know, it's good to have other things on the side. And I'm not saying that, obviously, we need to be irrelevant to the world we're living in. But the gospel calls us to find our hope only in Jesus Christ. I look back at my life, and a few years back, obviously, I was in a car accident 10 years back, and I ended up in a coma, and it was a very traumatic time in my life. And I went out of the hospital, things were no longer the same, you know. I went to, you know, so many things, you know, like philosophical writings and all these things, you know, trying to find a meaning for life. But, you know, the more I went in, the more disappointed I became. But, you know, I'm grateful that my mom, I used to see her reading the Word. And she used to drag me to church, obviously, when I was young, to Sunday school, you know. And I went to her and asked her, can I borrow your Bible, you know, and read about this God, you know. And never knowing that this will begin a journey, a great adventure for me. And I've seen the Word of God work in my life. I've seen it change the situation in my life. And today I stand here. I cannot attribute this to somebody or something else, but only to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the calling I think Paul is calling us to here, to trust in the gospel of Jesus. The astonishing thing is that such a divine treasure, God's own presence of grace, which is absolutely priceless, should be placed in wretched, weak, and fragile vessels like us. In our bodies that are vulnerable to disease and decay. Yet God decides, you know, I'll place this treasure. I understand your weaknesses. I understand your faults. But it's in that, you know, he doesn't do this accidentally. But he wants, as he tells us, that so that the excellence, that all-surpassing power may be of God and not of us. Because I know if it was us, if we were perfect containers, we would all want to take the glory and say, it's all about me. I can do it. But Jesus says he leaves these weaknesses and places the treasure, so that no man can take that glory, but all glory will go to him. God called you the way you are. He knows you. He understands your imperfections. And yes, obviously, he is in the process of transforming us more and more into the image of Christ, as they would call it, the process of sanctification. Yes, we are daily being sanctified. But so many times we give up hope in following Christ. People think that this thing is difficult, you know. Sometimes we live double lives. We have one life in the church, we have another life out there. But I think God sees your life as one. He doesn't see you having a life at the church and another life at work. As we all, as one of the Baptist principles, we say, the first one, the Lordship of Christ over everything. Not only at church, but at home, at work, wherever you find yourself. As I've said, these earthen vessels that the Paul speaks of here, he uses an imagery. Obviously, this, back in his days, an earthen vessel was a container, something that they used for waste. You know, it was nothing that was considered to be good. But now he identifies us as believers as like the earthen vessels. However, the treasure inside us is powerful. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing is as powerful as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing can change the life. I don't know if you can identify with me, that there's so many habits we tried to change, but we failed until we came in contact with the Word, and it changed us. However, even though the gospel is powerful, it brings with itself a lot of persecutions. It doesn't mean it's all free. It doesn't mean that it's all smooth, you know. You just received Christ and you lived happily ever after. That is why then, as you go on to the second point, the process of trials. He goes in verse 8 and 9 and he says, "Yet we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but never in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." Paul uses a series of paradoxes. And in these paradoxes, he gives four of them. He gives metaphors. And in this, he gives two sides to every paradox. For one member, he gives a clause that relates to the treasure. For another, he gives a clause that relates to the weaker vessel. If I may say this, it's like he makes like categories, you know, at the top. He says, this is the treasure, and this side is the earthen vessel. And he says, because we are earthen vessels, we are hard-pressed. But because there's a treasure, we are not crushed. Because we are earthen vessels, we are perplexed, we are confused, confounded about a lot of things in life. But you know what? Because of the treasure, we are never in despair. Because we are earthen vessels, we are persecuted for following Christ. But because of the treasure, we are never abandoned. Because we are earthen vessels, we are struck down. Life seems heavy sometimes. But because of the treasure, we are never destroyed. He's trying to emphasize that, yes, as believers, we will face hardships. Yes, as believers, there will be difficulties. But look at the treasure. Look at the powerful treasure inside you. That is what will deliver you. It is probable that the intruding ministers at Corinth, obviously there were false teachers who had come in the church, those who were trying to lead people, obviously, to turn against Paul. And it seems like they were teaching this gospel, this prosperity gospel, the health and wealth, you know. Come to Jesus and all will be good, you know. And so people will turn to them and follow them. It seems they were teaching this kind of wrong teaching, the false doctrines. And now Paul tries to fix the matters. And he says, no, it's not like that. Things don't work like that in the gospel. There are trials, but God has a purpose why he puts certain trials in your life. And it's in enduring these trials that we become more like him. There is a necessity for trials in the Christian life. But even though there are these difficulties, obviously, when he changes to the other clause in verse 8 and 9, he obviously says, but God does something different. You know, even though we are hard-pressed, but we are never crushed. The but not. Even David, the psalmist, in Psalm chapter 34, verse 19, he seems to be having this picture when he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers him from them all. So Paul is honest about the Christian life. He doesn't hide behind certain religiosities. But he realizes that, yes, there are trials. But you know what? But God... When God intervenes, it transforms the situation. But God, but then you may be asking, what is a trial? A trial is something that tests a person's endurance and patience. James gives us a picture here when he opens up his letter, chapter 1, from verse 2 to 4. He says, we have various trials. But he says, consider it joy when you pass through various trials. For it is the testing of your faith that produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Sometimes we're so myopic as believers, you know. We're in a situation and, you know, we start throwing tantrums, you know. But we don't turn to God and ask Him why He allows certain things to happen. But God sees the bigger picture. Because I think that if I wasn't in that situation before, I don't know if I would be following God. But I look back, I know it was painful. But you know what? I thank the Lord for that situation. That it isn't that situation where I was able to see Him. It was in that situation where I could see that God is glorious and He has a purpose for my life. I don't know what my situation may be, but God knows and He understands. You may feel that your situation is hopeless, but God's power is there, is available to deliver you. Yes, there is suffering. But Paul in Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 says, do not consider it only a privilege to believe in Christ, but also a privilege to suffer for Him. So there is a purpose for the sufferings we go through. Life is full of ups and downs. Can be a roller coaster. We all know that. And we know that that's here to stay, this side of eternity. But James then gives us a perspective of how to deal with the ups and downs of life, which is to see them as instruments to Christian maturity. Actually, in the same book, I just want to, in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, from verse 7, he speaks of the thorn in the flesh. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So he acknowledges the difficulties, but God says, in your weakness, my grace is sufficient. For it is in your weakness where my strength will be seen. And I also believe that this also gives us a platform when we're out there in the world. You know, people will wonder why you may be going through a difficult time, but you can still have joy. Yeah. Because people think that when things are bad, we should all be sobbing and things must be bad, should be doom and gloom. But because of the faith you have in Jesus Christ, it makes the difference. It makes the difference that I can be joyful even though things may be tough sometimes. Because joy is what I receive from the Lord. John Calvin suggests that we can decide that temptations ought to be so deemed as gain as to be regarded as occasions of joy. If we do this, then there is nothing in afflictions which ought to disturb our joy. Peter also alludes to this paradox in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, when he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." As I said, there is a necessity for trials because it's what leads us to Christian maturity. If we want to become like Christ, which is the greatest, which is the destiny of every individual, every Christian, Paul in Romans 8:29, he says, "For them whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is why that sometimes we have to endure certain trials. They come to continue sanctify us. That is why Paul, when he finishes off speaking about all these paradoxes, then in verse 10, coming to my third point, the promise of our triumph. He says, "Always caring about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in us." So it seems like God has a goal. He has a goal why all these things have to happen. The truth that Paul was continually caring about his body, the dying of Jesus, was a powerful rebuttal to the allegations of the false apostles. They argued that Paul was suffering because obviously God was chastening him. But Paul wasn't suffering because he had some secret sin. He was suffering for the very reason that he was following Christ. However, there's also this understanding, even amongst the churches, that when you go through certain sufferings, even those around you will start saying, "What sin has he or she committed?" They don't think first that it is for the sake of following Christ that you may be suffering. Actually, even the apostles, when they were around Jesus, they also had the same mentality. When you read in John chapter 9, when Jesus was walking, sees the blind man, and they turn to Jesus and they say, "Who sinned? Is it him or his mother?" And Jesus, in his wisdom, turns to them and says, "Nobody sinned, not him, not his parents. But this has happened so that the works of God will be revealed." So sometimes things happen so that the works of God will be revealed in our lives. Not that because we've sinned, but because we decided to follow Christ. That's why I love the story of Job. It actually rejects this understanding of retribution. Yes, I understand that there are consequences to our choices. But not all suffering comes because we've made the wrong choices. Sometimes it comes just because we've decided to follow Christ. Paul suffered at the hands of evil men because of his identification with Christ. For those who love the Lord will be persecuted by the world. And Jesus is clear in his teaching about this. He says that suffering must not surprise us. He speaks in Matthew chapter 10, 16-24, maybe if you get home, if you can go through it, and John 15, verse 18-21. He predicts the sufferings that the Christians will go through. We carry within us the dying of Christ. Verse 10, the word dying there used, it's not the word thanatos. The Greek word Paul uses for death is usually thanatos, which means death as an event. But he uses a different word here. He uses the word necrosis. Necrosis means the process of dying. Is that daily we are dying from self so that Christ may live in us. Because we cannot live and Christ live at the same time. It cannot happen. But we must die so that Christ may live in us. I suppose this understanding, this is the same understanding that John had in John chapter 3, when he says that I may decrease so that he may increase. It's a choice, it's a daily choice we need to make, that we may decrease so that he may increase. Let me conclude by saying that God wants to use you, and he's endowed you with power to overcome your weaknesses. And that is the treasure that is placed inside you. We need to recognize that there is power in the treasure, but to realize that sometimes this treasure is revealed through trials. But in the same process, to remember that there's a promise that will triumph through Jesus Christ, that in him we are victorious. Maturity is not achieved in the secret place alone, but completely achieved in the public, where you have to deal with life. Yes, I believe in the practice of spiritual disciplines. I believe we must have a quiet time. I believe that we must have that time when we seek the Lord and all that. But I also believe that the Lord has placed you where he has placed you, in the public, where you have to deal with life, so that these disciplines that you practice could be reflected in your life. And it is in that we're becoming more and more like him. Let me close by quoting John Ortberg, one of his excellent books, when he writes about spiritual disciplines. He says that the heart of Christianity is about transformation, about a God who isn't just concerned with our spiritual lives, but who wants to impact every aspect of living. It's realizing that God meets us not in a monastery, but on Main Street. And that all of life, all of ordinary life, daily life, has the potential to be lived as if Jesus himself were the one living it. My prayer for you this morning is that you may try to look at your life through God's perspective. That everything he wants to lead you to becoming more and more like Christ. Will you please bow our heads, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we worship you. We thank you that, Lord, you chose us the way we are. Lord, you understand our weaknesses. And yet, Lord, you still choose to use us. Father, I pray that, Lord, as your word has gone through, Father, I pray that, Lord, it may bear fruit, O Lord. For, Lord, you said that, Lord, you are glorified when we bear much fruit. And, Lord, in all this, Lord, we pray that you alone receive the glory, not us, but you, O Lord. For all surpassing power belongs to you and not to us. And, Father, I pray that, Lord, you may bless this church. Bless them, Father, for all that they do, particularly for the Baptist College. And, Lord, I pray that, Father, that, Lord, your word, O Lord, will continue to change us and transform us more and more into the image of Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. God bless you. Thank you very much.